And now by his grace, let's turn together, please, to Titus in chapter 1. The letter of Paul the Apostle to his true son in their common faith, a man called Titus. Some years ago, John Benton produced a book in the Welland series on the message of Titus called Straightening Out the Self-Centered Church. Straightening Out the Self-Centered Church. And I must confess that very many years ago I was intrigued by that title. Before I'd even read what John Benton had said, I felt how helpful and relevant it would be for a number of churches to consider the message of Titus, particularly if it was indeed a message to straighten out a self-centered church. That title of his partly comes from the New International Translation of verse 5, where it says that Titus has been left in Crete in order to straighten out what was left unfinished. To straighten out what was left unfinished. Here in the New King James, it says that you should set in order the things that are lacking. There were still things lacking in the churches there on Crete, and Titus had been left there to straighten them out or to set them in order. In this commentary, John Benton calls it the self-centered church because of what we read about the church or the churches in this letter. The Cretans were a notorious people, as you probably noticed when we read verse 12. Imagine if we were notorious for the same things that the Cretans were. They were notorious for being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. You don't find that too much on the holiday brochures today advertising Crete, do you? But that's what they were notorious for, and verse 13 says, this testimony is true. And of course, what happened in Crete was what happens everywhere. Those things which mark a culture tend, sadly, tragically, to mark the church in that culture too. Hence Paul's emphasis here on godliness and on good works that arises out of being saved by grace alone. Well, I'm sure the relevance for us and for many churches in the West this evening is that the churches in the West have been subverted, have been corrupted, haven't they, today, by the culture in which we live. We've taken on far too much of the culture in which we live, and it's turning churches, in a sense, upside down. Concern is, it's turning us upside down in ways that we're hardly aware of. And that's the danger. It's a creep that we're not too seemingly aware of. The society in which we live this evening is secular, of course, humanistic, and moulding those who live in it very aggressively today. And we need to be aware of that, because we've got to stand up against this tide, and to stand against this moulding, we have to be distinctive and uncompromising on the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd even argue that unless we are regularly in the Word of God, and regularly heeding its influence, we won't simply be failing to be distinctive. We shall simply not be aware of how we ourselves have been subverted by the culture that we live in, because the Word of God as the measure is not being constantly referred to. And it needs to be. The more and more in God's Word, the more we say, ooh, ouch. I hadn't realised that I'd fallen for that one. I hadn't realised I'd taken this one on board. So we need to be in the Word of God, because it's the Word of God which needs to mould our minds and our lives. And so that's one reason why we've come together to Titus this evening. Titus, together with 1 and 2 Timothy, are known and have been for two or three centuries now as the pastoral epistles. I don't think together in the last 6 years we've looked at a pastoral epistle, and I've looked on Alan Levy's list and I don't think he looked at one either. So together, it's the first time for a while that we've looked at a pastoral epistle. The pastoral epistles are letters from Paul to church leaders dealing with the functioning of the church and its leaders. They tend to deal with false teaching, they tend to deal with establishing leaderships, and they encourage the whole church to godliness. And that's what Paul's letter to Titus does as well. It deals with false teaching about how to establish leadership and to encourage godliness. Very briefly, and it is brief, the background to this seems to have been that Paul visited Crete with Titus, probably after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Crete, as some of you may know, I don't know, is an island off the southern tip of Greece. It is, I understand, mountainous, 160 miles long, and well, it varies between 7 miles wide and 35 miles wide. As we read in this day, its people had a notoriously bad reputation. The Cretan church would probably have been established by those Cretans who were there on the day of Pentecost, of whom we read in Acts chapter 2:11. They probably went back with the good news of Jesus. And of course they would have then had added to that a missionary journey of sorts from the Apostle Paul. And it seems that Paul went there with Titus and left Titus in some way to be a bit of a troubleshooter, to set in order those things which were still lacking. From the description in verse 4, we conclude that Titus was a man who was probably converted under Paul's ministry. That's why Paul was one reason Paul would call him my true son. Paul would have been his spiritual father. Of course, the glorious thing is that they shared a common faith. Titus, of course, was a Gentile Greek who wasn't circumcised. Paul was a Jew. And from those very different backgrounds, they came to share a glorious faith, the one true faith delivered to the saints, as Jude reminds us. Now, this evening, we're simply going to deal with most of the first sentence, taking us through particularly verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Take a deep breath. Well, I believe that we can break this long sentence down to see both its simplicity and its glory this evening. And that's what, by God's grace, we shall do. In many ways, it seems to cover the themes of the book. We're saved by grace to lead godly and good lives under the authority of a local church. But these first three verses, I hope you'll agree with me, are a particularly interesting place to start. Why does Paul start here? Why does he start with this, in some ways, rather concise statement of the great fundamentals of the Christian faith? You see, what Paul is doing here, if I'm right, is he's more than introducing who he is, though he does, he's Paul. It's more than what he is. He's a bondservant of God, he's the apostle of Jesus Christ. So he does introduce who he is and what he is. He also introduces why he does it. It's according to the faith of God's elect. But he's doing more than that. He's doing something which is critical to the churches there in Crete, and something of which Titus needs to be reminded. He's setting out, fairly concisely really, the foundation of everything that's going to for everything that's going to follow. The foundation, the building blocks on which the whole of the rest of the letter is built. And what he's doing, therefore, is setting out truth. That's the foundation. Truth. That which God has declared is the foundation. He's setting out here glorious truth. And he's saying to a people who are well known for lying, setting out to a people who've got deceivers amongst them, that truth matters. It's the truth that's come to govern his own life. It's the truth which is to govern their lives. It's the truth which is to govern Titus's life as he ministers to them. It's the truth that you and I need to hear this evening and to ensure is the foundation of our lives. Truth matters, even for a people notorious for lying who have in their midst deceivers and idle talkers. If you look at verse 1, it tells us who's writing the letter, Paul. It tells us what he is, and it tells us why he is what he is. Verse 2 tells us the foundation for the what he is and why he does what he does. And verse 3 tells us about the place of his preaching. And it's these things which straighten out. These things are the basis for providing that which is lacking there in Crete. And I want to ask you to survey your own life here this evening. However old you are, however young you are, I want you to please take a bit of a rain check this evening on this great truth that matters. Because it's glorious and it's foundational. If we're not building on something which is solid and from God, then our house will collapse. So I want to ask you this evening, please, measure yourself against the word of God, and where you're found lacking, please repent, and please come back to the plumb line, the measure here tonight. The first point I want to make is that you and I need to start with God. In a sense, that's what Paul does here. God isn't his first word, but as you track through these three verses chronologically, where does he start? He starts with God. And you and I must start with God, and that might be a wake-up call to you and me here this evening, or it might be a helpful and much-needed reminder to us. I admit it's a very unpalatable thing to say today. To go to any individual and say, do you know where you need to start? You need to start with God is unpalatable, because people say, well, how can anybody be so definite? And who are you to have the right and authority to make such a statement that people need to begin with God? Well, it's where Paul begins, and it would have been equally unpalatable to the Cretans with their pantheons of gods. To be so absolute is not enjoyed by the human heart, which of course is in rebellion against the God with whom it needs to start. But I want to say to you this evening, to make sense of this world, to make sense of your life here on this planet, you have to have the beginning that the Bible has, and the Bible begins with God. The very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God. You see, if you don't begin with God, then you'll begin with yourself or your circumstances or some lie, somebody's thought, somebody's imaginings. And if your foundation is wrong there, then you will make shipwreck of your life. You need to start with God. Paul begins there in two senses. First of all, he says that he is the bondservant of God. And notice he receives his identity from God, is how he describes himself. He's the bondservant of God. But secondly, and perhaps much more importantly, he begins there chronologically. In verse 1 he says who he is and what he is and what he does, but then he says why, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised from before time began. And if you wrote out this sentence in a different way chronologically, it begins with God, who cannot lie, promising before time began. He begins with God. And that's what Titus needed to do in his ministry. That's what the churches on Crete needed to do. Why doesn't Paul start at verse 5 and say, I left you there in order to set things in progress, those things which are lacking? Because he has to, pretty concisely really, lay down a foundation on which Titus is going to build. And you this evening, you need to be building your life on these truths. For some of us tonight, that's a wake-up call. For others of us, it's a strengthening reminder. For some of us, it may be a rebuke. Because if you're not starting with God, then you're starting somewhere else. In your thoughts, in your worldview, as you understand the world, if you're not starting with God, where are you starting? With yourself? With a philosophy? With your take on things? With your understanding of how everything works? As I've just said, that will lead to shipwreck. Crooked foundations lead to collapse. Maybe some of us here this evening need a collapse. Maybe we need some deconstruction in our thoughts, in our wonky worldview and understanding. It needs to come down that we might build again from a strong and a firm foundation. Well, here's an opportunity this evening. Number one. You need to start. Are you listening as well? Good. We need to start with God. Where are you starting? Secondly, we can know what God is like. You see, if somebody makes a statement to you today, you've got to start with God. You might say, well, which God? What God? Well, we don't need, and you don't need to be ignorant. You don't need to be in the dark. You don't need to guess. You don't need to imagine. Because God has made himself known. Let me put it this way. Nobody doubts the reality of J.K. Rowling. I mean, she must exist because we've seen her on the screen. That's the test today, isn't it? If you've seen somebody on the screen, they must exist. We've seen her. Some of us have read her books. She's an authoress. She's written. And the fact that she's on the screen is very important today. Because almost with our culture today, if it's not on the screen, it hasn't happened. Because there's no pictures of Christ dying on the cross. But, well, how's it happened? That's what today's culture would say. It's not there. Well, she's real. Harry Potter, of whom she writes, well, people aren't really sure whether he's real or not. He's on the screen, so perhaps he is. It's all a bit blurred, really, today, isn't it? What is real? I don't think Harry Potter is real, but Daniel Radcliffe, the actor who plays him, I think he is. But it's all a bit blurred today. Because the screen really is God. It's happened there, then it's real. Can anything that hasn't appeared on the screen be real? Well, the author of the Bible is real. And the one revealed in the Bible is not fiction, but no one less than the author himself, God. Scripture is self-revelation. It's God writing to us, making himself known. So you need to start with God, but you have to admit this evening that you can know God only because he gloriously has made himself known to you here in the pages of the Bible. I want you to notice that many have come to know the author personally. It's become a subjective truth in them, real for them. But what's real for them is an objective truth. God is real. God is who he's declared himself to be. He always has been and always will be. Whether or not we believe him, he is who he says he is. The people who've come to know him have found someone who is living. Three persons in one Godhead, in whose image they've been made. The Bible says that what's special about us above the animals is that we're made in the image of God. We are a copy of which in some way God is the original. And the God who we can know is a God who's just and upright. He's a perfect being in love and kindness and goodness. Perfect in generosity, perfect in purity, in holiness. He's a high and a holy God. He's what you'd expect of a God if you seriously thought about it. But he is what he says he is here, and he always has been and always will be. He's unmade because he always was. He's infinite, not limited to time and space. He's everywhere present at the same time. This is the glorious God that we are to begin with. And he is known intimately by those who've come into his family and call him and are enabled to call him the High and Holy One, our Father who is in heaven. Now you need to begin with him and you can come to know him because clearly some of the Cretans had come to know him. They had come to know this God who makes himself known in the scriptures. They'd heard of him preached. But one of their joys, particularly surely was given their notoriety, was to find that this God who made himself known to them was constitutionally, in his own makeup, incapable of lying. That must have been staggering to the Cretans. Verse 2, we read of a God who cannot lie. The God who makes himself known, one of the things he's made known about himself is that constitutionally, if we can use that word, he's incapable of lying. It wasn't simply that he didn't lie, it's that he couldn't lie. It goes against his nature, it's not part of his nature. He cannot lie. That must have seemed both a beautiful and a strange thing to the Cretans. It's a beautiful thing about the living God that he does not lie. It's strange to us as well because though we're a copy of him, we find telling the truth at times nigh on impossible. We're a copy of the original God who cannot lie, and yet we find it hard not to tell thee, not to lie. And that tells us that we are by now imperfect copies, and the Bible says that is true. We are now imperfect copies of the living God. His image in us is marred, spoiled, ruined. Why? Because mankind has believed one who the Bible says is the father of lies, the devil, Satan. God cannot lie, and yet human beings have believed the father of lies, the devil himself. I want you to notice this is the basis on which Paul begins this letter. The God who cannot lie. You and I can know him here this evening. You see, this God lives and speaks, and it's in his nature, we also notice from verse 2, to make promises. The God who speaks, the God who cannot lie, the God who's made a promise, we're told here in verse 2. But unlike every human being, God keeps his promises. How hard we find it to keep our promises, don't we? But the God who cannot lie makes promises and he keeps them because he's faithful. What a beautiful thing that is this evening. that you and I can trust a God who cannot lie, who makes and keeps promises. A God without deceit. A God without trickery. A trustworthy God. One on whom you can depend. One in whom you can hope. One in whom you can venture all this evening. In fact, it's foolish of you not to venture all on him. He is to be your hope. It was Paul's, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Paul is there in time saying, look, it all began with a God before time who cannot lie, who made a promise. And knowing this God opens up your eyes to the reality of a time before you were born. The self-centered world in which we live today can't imagine a time before it was born. A time before we had the screen. A time before the world was. A time before time was. When you come and to know and to trust this living God, your horizons alter and you enter into a new and magnificent realm. The promise God made, presumably within and to himself before time began, was the promise of nothing less, Paul says in verse 2, than eternal life. And this is the root of what he's saying here to Titus in Crete. That it all begins before the beginning of time with a God who cannot lie, who makes a promise, and his promise is about nothing less than eternal life. Now surely you're interested this evening in eternal life. Eternal life is not simply a life with a dimension of eternity about it. Eternal life is more than an endless life, which is the subject of so much wishful thinking and poetry and songs. Eternal life is nothing less than this. It's a life which personally knows the God of eternity and has his life within us. That's what eternal life is. To know the living God and to have his life within us. Eternal life is to be raised from what the Bible says is our spiritual death, raised in Christ Jesus to a life that never dies. That's eternal life. Have you got it this evening? Have you been raised from spiritual death to eternal life? Do you have the very life of God within you this evening? Are you what the Bible calls a temple of the living God, and a temple because God's Spirit dwells in you? What a glorious truth that is. That's what the Christian is, you see. That's why we're not a comparative religion. Because Islam and Buddhism and the rest, they can't give you what Christianity can give you, which is the very life of God in the heart and soul of the man, woman or young person. Only Christ can give you that. Hallelujah. That's what it's about. That's what the promise was about. The promise of eternal life. And that's precious because in believing the father of lies, which is what the human race has done, in believing the devil under whose sway the whole world is, the Bible says, mankind has forfeited eternal life. And that's the root problem of the human race. We've come to be spiritually separated from this great and awesome God who's made known in this book. We've come to be separated from his life as a result of our sin and unbelief. We're cut off from him, his life, and will be forever unless we come to own this eternal promised life for ourselves. You and I deserve to be cut off, we deserve to be without, but God in his rich mercy made a promise before time began, and that promise concerned eternal life. And that's the foundation. And on this foundation, Paul has set his hope. He's certain about it. He's confident, expectant, in anticipation. He's already come to possess it. He owns eternal life at the time which he writes to Titus, who owns it as well. But there's a future aspect of it too, the full consummation of it. Paul's looking forward to that as well. But it's something that he already has. Though he's looking forward to owning it and possessing it in all its fullness in the unending life yet to come. That's the foundation of Paul's life. It's the foundation of his ministry. It's the foundation of what he's teaching Titus here. And it can joyously be your foundation too. But you need to start in the right place. And some of you aren't. Some of you are starting in the wrong place. And you need to come this evening and start with God. You can know what he's like. You can know him, which the Bible says is eternal life. For in knowing him, we have this life. You need to start with God, number one. Number two, you can know what God is like. Number three, Jesus Christ is this life. Jesus Christ is this life. The Bible says that that which was from the beginning, eternal life, appeared 2,000 years ago. John tells us that in the first verse of his first letter. The eternal life which was with the Father and was God appeared 2,000 years ago. That eternal life which was promised was manifest, came to this earth 2,000 years ago. Now this promised life was first promised before time began. You could then argue it was promised to the first man and the first woman, just after they believed, not God but the Father of lies. You could argue that this eternal life was promised to the father of faith, Abraham. You could argue that throughout the Old Testament, promised and foreshadowed is this eternal life. But 2,000 years ago, in the fullness of time, at just the right time, that life appeared because God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, into the world. And in the coming of the Son, the life appeared. And you know that that life appeared in Bethlehem, and you know all that followed by way of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And what Paul is saying to Titus here is that in due time, verse 3, in due time, the eternal life and salvation purpose in eternity past, the message of which had been preached throughout the Old Testament in anticipation, well, that life was made known in the Lord Jesus Christ. God appeared in the flesh, and that's what the Apostle Paul then came to preach. That which was promised appeared. Jesus Christ came, lived, died, and rose again. And then that message of salvation in the name of Jesus was preached by the Apostle Paul and by others. You see, after Christ's resurrection, he appeared to Paul when he was better known then as Saul of Tarsus. He converted him, he saved him, and he commanded this man, Paul, to preach the good news of Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 3. He's mentioned the promise before time of eternal life, but has in due time made evident or manifested his word through preaching, which was commanded to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Paul preached, announced, heralded what Jesus Christ had done. That he had come into the world to save sinners. By the commandment of God his Saviour, Paul preached that life was to be found in nowhere else than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the good news this evening. You won't find eternal life anywhere else. Some of you are going around your lives with torches, as it were, looking in the darkness, looking in the wrong place for eternal life, looking in the wrong place for truth. And truth is found, and freedom is found, and salvation is found, and forgiveness of sin is found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the wonderful message Paul was charged with preaching. And as he preached it, he then called upon his hearers to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn to God and to believe in Jesus. And we do the same here tonight. There's one way back to God from the pathway of sin. The doorway is open and you may come in. But Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus and turn from your sin, have them all washed away in his precious blood. And you venture all on him in faith. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord, another promise of God, shall be saved. However old, however young, however far from mercy you've turned, his blood can cleanse you tonight and make you white. So come to him. You need to start with God. You need to start with the God who's made himself known because he can be known. And he's made himself known in the person of Jesus. And he is the one who has gone to the cross to offer himself as a lamb of sacrifice for the sins of others. Thirdly and finally this evening, notice the result of Jesus appearing. Notice the result of Jesus coming into this world, particularly as it affects the life of Paul. Notice firstly that the result of Jesus appearing made an impact on Paul. Saul of Tarsus was how he was better known, but now he writes as Paul. That's the who, that's the author of this letter. Notice how he then describes himself in two ways. And this is the result of Jesus coming into this world. You see, it transformed this man's life. It changed what he was. And the two things we learn that he was in verse 1 is he was, number one, a bond servant of God, or a servant of God. That's his status. It's very much an Old Testament title. A status, those who were servants of God, like Joshua, like Moses, like some of the prophets. It's the only time in the New Testament, I think, Paul uses it of himself. Elsewhere, he's a servant of Christ. Here, he's the servant or the bond servant of God. And that's the effect that Jesus Christ coming into the world has had on this man's life. In what way is he a bond servant? In what way is he a servant? Well, Paul was very familiar with the Old Testament regulations about being a Hebrew slave. If you were a Hebrew slave and you worked for your master, you could work for 6 years, but then in the seventh year, you could be freed. The year of freedom. No longer under the kosh, no longer under the mastery of what was very often an unpleasant master who made your life a misery. But I said that in the seventh year you could be free, because if, on the other hand, you were aware that your master had been kind and good to you, and if in the words of Scripture you said that you loved him, you could go in that seventh year to your master and he would take you to a door frame and he would pierce your ears. You'd get an awl, a stick, and he'd stick it through your lobe and he'd put you against the doorpost. And there you were, you'd got your ears pierced. And it was a sign that you were a bond servant. And that was simply a sign that you had willingly surrendered to the will and authority of your master. That you rejoiced in him being your master. You rejoiced in him being your Lord. A bondservant was one who had willingly sold themselves into the slavery to serve another. Willingly did it, knowing the kindness and goodness of the master. And that's how Paul describes himself here, as a bondservant of God. And elsewhere as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's his description for himself. Is it yours of you this evening? Are you a bondservant of God? Are you a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, we're all slaves. The Bible simply says that the gospel is a transfer of slavery. If we're not a slave to Christ this evening, then we're a slave to sin. You want to know what true freedom is tonight? True freedom is to make God's will your will. To no longer insist on calling the shots. No longer insist even on asking God to bless your choices. But to say, no, I'm a bondservant of the living God. That is freedom, to have Jesus Christ to reign over you in his loving and kind and merciful and gracious reign. Perhaps there's some people here this evening who profess to be Christians but could never use this title of themselves. They've made some kind of profession, but their life does not demonstrate any willing submission at all to Jesus Christ. Happy to have him in some sense as an insurance policy to save you from your sin, but no acknowledgement in your life at all that he is Lord. The Bible doesn't recognise that description of a Christian. A Christian is a servant of God, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody who's come into willing submission to him. Paul was, Paul had. Have you? As a result of Jesus Christ coming into the world, is one of those results that you are now his bondservant. You've turned from your sin, you've believed in him, but you acknowledge him not only as Saviour, but as Lord. That's what he is. And you've gone and had your ears pierced to be a bondservant of Christ. That's the first thing Paul says. The second is that he's an apostle. That was his office. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, the one he'd once persecuted. He was an abnormal apostle. The other apostles were those who'd been with Jesus through his ministry, seen his been a witness of the resurrection, been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was certainly appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was abnormal as a prophet, as an apostle, the least of all the apostles he sent. But he was an apostle. He was a sent one. He was a messenger. He was a delegate whom the king had sent with a message. And the delegate, the sent one, which is what apostle means, is sent with a message which has the king's authority. And that's what Paul now was. He was a bond servant, but the primary place where he exercised that bond servanthood was in being an apostle. His obedience to this call to be the apostle to the Gentiles came out of his voluntary submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He was a bondservant. As a part of that, he peculiarly was an apostle. And you know, our ability to be and do what God would have us to be and do, is it not directly related to our voluntary submission to Jesus Christ as bondslave? We want to be and to do something which perhaps God doesn't want us to be and to do. If we really want to be and do what God wants us to be, that will come out of a heart and a soul that has voluntarily, willingly submitted to the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the books I'm reading at the moment is Tim Chester's new book, You Can Change. Tim Chester from the Crowded House up north. You Can Change. And I spotted when Audrey gave out the Evangelical Times today, Andrew King's written a little review of You Can Change by Tim Chester. And is it he highlights two barriers to us changing as Christians. And Tim Chester highlights them very helpfully, I think. One is our failure to take up our responsibilities. Our failure to see ourselves as servants and take up our responsibilities to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other is a false sense of our own ability. And those two things can be such a barrier stopping us being the people that God would have us to be. Stop us doing the things that God would have us to do. We fail to take up our responsibilities. We have a false sense of our own ability. We need to come right back again and see first things first. We're bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never be happy in the Christian life until we've understood and accepted that we are not our own, we've been bought at a price. So much unhappiness in the heart of Christians because they haven't accepted that. Haven't embraced it, haven't enjoyed it. We're not our own, that's freedom. We've been bought at a price. Well, those are the two things Paul says. I'll just mention briefly because we're running out of time this evening. Why is he those things? Well, it says there in verse 1, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, he was appointed for the faith of the elect. Paul was appointed to preach the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and through that preaching to bring them to faith. And to bring them then to maturity in the faith. That's why he prayed the prayers he did for the churches in the New Testament. He wanted them to grow and to mature. That's why he prayed about the Ephesians that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation that they know him better. That's why he prayed for the Philippians that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. He'd been appointed for the faith of the elect. His calling and his mission was to promote faith amongst the elect of God. And notice Paul doesn't hesitate to use that term, God's elect. God had chosen a people to whom he was going to give eternal life. And the means by which they were going to come into that eternal life, many of them were through the preaching of the apostle Paul. So he's been appointed for our good and our help. And the things which he said are helpful to us. To mature us in the faith. And notice that it's not only the faith of God's elect, it's the acknowledgement of the truth. To come to faith, there is a body of truth that you have to understand and believe. Salvation is about coming to a knowledge of the truth. You can't make up your own faith and say, I'm a Christian. We have to believe what the Bible says about God. We have to believe what God says about sin. We have to believe what God says about us as sinners. We have to believe what God says about judgment. We have to believe what God says about salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Paul has been appointed as an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, a full realization and an appreciation of what God has made known. And the test of having truly come to a knowledge of that truth is that it leads to godliness. We'll be revisiting this many times, I think, in Paul's letter to Titus. A knowledge of God's truth leads to godliness. This knowledge is a living knowledge which produces a new kind of life, the type of life that Paul is going to outline here in his letter to Paul. Titus. He's a bondservant. He's an apostle. He's been appointed to preach by the commandment of God our Saviour for the faith, for the furtherance of the faith, for the promotion of faith amongst God elect, and for the acknowledgement of the truth. And the acknowledgement of that truth leads to godly distinct lives. Lives transformed on that island of Crete. Lives entirely different and distinctive from those around them. And that's the concise outlining of his foundation. It's Martin Luther who says it's only a small letter. He doesn't call this one a strawy epistle, which he called the letter of James, didn't he? He said this one's only a small one, but it contains all you need for life and godliness. All contained here in these few verses of Paul to Titus. We need to begin with God, the God who can't lie, and the God who promises eternal life. Have you started with him? Do you own and possess this evening eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ? We have to recognise Christ Jesus as the centre and fulfilment of that promise. The promised life appeared. Paul and other saints have preached it, making Jesus Christ known. Have you come to know him? Do you love him this evening? Those who come to a real appreciation of the truth are both bondservants and have a new life which by God's grace is a godly one. Have you come to faith in Christ? Are you wriggling with being a bondservant? Do you need to come again this evening in full and glad surrender and repentance and acknowledge that a Christian is a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new life we have is a godly one? Truth matters. It's foundational. We're all building. What are you building on? Do you need a deconstruction job in your life this evening to then build wisely on the one who is the way, the truth and the life, Jesus Christ our Lord? He's to be the centre and the circumference of our lives. Come to him. Truth matters. It's foundational. Come to Christ.